Like, what are the chances?
I don't know. Amazing.
That you would wear your light bulb shirt on the same day that I am.
Uh-huh.
It's just crazy.
Although I have to buy you a real one.
It's, yeah, it's kind of a, it's not
as cool. I'm going to get you a real one.
It's not as cool, I admit it. Everybody, John Dixon is with us this weekend. Man, we have been so excited for you to be with us. And I just acknowledge some of you are newer to Ada Bible Church. You might not know John, so a little bit about John. You're a professor at Wheaton College now, moved over from Australia. So you've survived your first winter. Mm-hmm. Good job.
Yeah.
Yeah, you're still here. That's awesome. Also, a prolific writer, I would say. A number of great books, a couple of my favorites, Doubter's Guide to Jesus, Bullies and Saints, both are fantastic. And of course, you're a podcast host. Undeceptions, if you haven't heard it, is just a fantastic podcast. I love the different topics that you tackle on there. And here we are. We are in week 3 of a series called Politics in Unity. And we invited John. John, we're excited to hear from you. From my perspective, I just feel that you enter into conversations like this with such faithfulness to Scripture and the heart of God. And also, I just love your tone, the way that you engage these conversations. So everybody, please join me in welcoming John Dixon.
Thanks, buddy. Thank you. Thank you. normally, I get introduced here with a video package, and I was sure, I was bracing myself for the video package this week being like a reference to the Australian national dance that you've all been talking about since the Olympics. And if you don't know what I'm referencing, Google Australian Olympics breakdance, and you'll thank me later. Or not. Honestly, it's a privilege. At least when he first invited me to speak, it was a privilege. And then I thought, what? Politics and unity? I imagine that some of you were thinking, what would Australians have to say about politics? I mean, do they even live in a democracy down there? So a little bit daunted, and then I listened along to Aaron's first two sermons in this series of Politics and Unity, and I thought, what on earth am I going to add to that? Because honestly, they are the best sermons I have ever heard on the topic of politics, ever. So if I completely mess up, all I'm going to say is, I meant to say what he said for those first two sermons. I am a creature of my particular time and place. Australia. And the thing that gives it away instantly is this funny accent, right? But I mean more than that. I am a creature of my time and place in the sense that I'm a product of yes, where I grew up, but the particular family that I had, the media that I listened to, the friends that I have, the education that I've experienced, all of that affects how I think about the world, not just the funny accent. I am a citizen of my particular time and place, and so are you. Massively influenced by your background and upbringing. And what this means is that this process of what you could call citizenizing, a word that appears in our scripture text today, can be so subtle, so behind the scenes, so all around us, that we can no longer think objectively about how we think. We can no longer think objectively about ourselves and about our culture. We are prone to blind spots, such as the power of this citizenizing effect on us. Now, of course, we see the blind spots of other people. Have you noticed that? How cool we are, how perceptive we are. Especially when we think of other cultures. You go to another culture and you instantly see what's weird or what we think is weird. We do it with other generations as well. We can instantly see their blind spots because we have this distance from them that allows us to see things in them they couldn't see in themselves. You think of slaveholders. Think of crusaders. In fact, the Crusaders are a good example. So watch this brief video.
In the blistering heat of July 15th, 1099, 10,000 European Crusaders broke through Jerusalem's walls and fought their way up here to one of Islam's most sacred sites and committed one of the great atrocities of Christian history.
Thousands barricaded themselves in up here and sought refuge in the mosque. Some even climbed the roof of the mosque to escape. But the Crusaders burst through and slaughtered men, women, and children. Some they threw off the high walls to their deaths. The rest they butchered. The carnage apparently filled this great promenade. When the fighting was done, the pilgrims, as they like to call themselves, marched 500 meters that way to the ancient Church of the Holy Sepulchre, where they held a thanksgiving service.
The irony is scorching. Near this church, a millennium earlier, Jesus of Nazareth had died on a Roman cross, having called his followers to love their enemies.
I hardly know what to say.
Here is where the Crusades began, the city of Clermont in the heart of France.
It's the year 1095, and Pope Urban II is holding a church council. On the final day, he preaches a sermon that changes the course of history.
Urban told the crowds that instead of fighting each other at home, they should go to the east to rescue their fellow Christians. They should channel their violence for good. So he issued a decree. Whoever, for devotion alone, not to gain honour or money, goes to Jerusalem to liberate the Church of God, can substitute this journey for all penance. This was something new and surprising. Salvation for taking up the sword.
Preachers like the fiery Peter the Hermit went out across Europe, urging people to take up the cross. More than 100,000 soldiers signed on. They saw themselves as Militares Christi, the Knights of Christ.
You see in early medieval texts popularizing Christianity that Christ and his apostles, Christ becomes a knight, the apostles become his war band. So the way in which Christianity accommodates the dominant political and social culture of the warrior class is absolutely central to the way in which religious violence becomes an accepted norm.
The church might have converted European warrior tribes, but it was also influenced by that warrior culture. And this helps explain how the Crusaders could see their task as a religious one.
Today, we're disturbed when we think about the Crusaders and the way that they absorbed, or as that scholar said, accommodated the wider warrior ethic of the surrounding culture. So much so that they could think it was a good and godly thing to do to kill women and children, not just combatants, but women and children. And we think about them, how on earth could they have been such citizens of their time and place that they could break such fundamental Christian ethics? But there's a thought that should immediately confront us when we think about them. What are our blind spots? What are the things we can't see in our culture and in ourselves? Because we've been citizenized by the surrounding culture. Might future generations see in us things we can't see in ourselves? Might they wonder, how were 21st century evangelicals in Australia and America such citizens of their time and place? And the reason I'm saying all of this, in case you're wondering where I'm going, is that in his letter to the beloved Philippians, the Apostle Paul, in the first century, begs the Philippians not to be enamored with their citizenship in the Roman Empire, but to realize that they are citizens of Christ's kingdom above all. Citizens of Christ's kingdom, constituted by Christ's gospel message. Paul is explicit about this theme in chapter 3 of Philippians. He says, "For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame, their mind set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." But our citizenship is in heaven. The Greek word translated citizenship is the word you can see on the screen, polituma, from which we get all the words around politics, right? This is, it means what you think it would mean. It's the membership in a kingdom. And in the first century, this was a very evocative word because everyone wanted to be a citizen of Rome. And here is the apostle saying, your citizenship is elsewhere. Now, the Apostle Paul uses the same word earlier in Philippians, but it's harder to see. It's in chapter 1, verse 27, which happens to be the very first commandment of the letter. Right up in the first 26 verses of the letter, Paul hasn't commanded them to do anything. He's praised them, he's prayed, he's done lots of things, but now the first command of the whole letter goes like this: whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. The five words translated conduct yourselves in a manner actually just translates one Greek verb. It's the word polituēs there, which is the verb of the term citizenship. And you can understand why the translators didn't say citizenize, because it's not a word. But that's actually what Paul has said. Whatever happens, to me or to you, citizenize worthy of the gospel of Christ. The gospel is the good news that God entered the world in Jesus, taught the ethics of the kingdom, lived the life none of us could live, then gave that life on a cross for us so we could be forgiven, then rose again to guarantee our place in his eternal kingdom, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Citizenize worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is what shapes our citizenship. Now, this was a really difficult message to get across to a town like Philippi. I'm sure Aaron's told you before that Philippi is a really important city in the Roman world. It's what's called a Roman colony. And that means it was regarded as a little Rome in law. They had enormous tax breaks. The emperor gave them certain benefactions. Soldiers were given free land in Philippi. So to live in Philippi was to live in the heart of the Roman Empire as a little Roman city. And what's more, they actually were situated on the 600-mile superhighway called the Via Ignatia, which connected the east of the empire with the west of the empire. So these guys thought, wow, we're at the heart of the Roman Empire, and we're connected east and west. We are a cosmopolitan city. And my point is, it was hard for someone raised in Philippi to think there was a more glorious message than the story of Rome, a more glorious citizenship than citizenship in Rome. And yet, Paul says, citizenize worthy of the gospel of Christ. And I'll admit to you, it's hard for Australians too. It's hard for Australians to think that there's a more glorious story. I mean, look at this. Look where I grew up. This is my beach. I learned to swim here. I went to school here. I lived here. I still have a little apartment here. And the thing is, the thing about being raised in Sydney is it's really hard to convince people about another kingdom, about heaven, because we already know we live in heaven. And you know what? I suspect it's hard for Americans too to hear this message of another citizenship, because you guys live in the only superpower left in the world. And so it's so easy to be enamored, like the ancient Romans, with the citizenship here and now. But as we study these two chapters of Philippians this week and next week, God's word is going to remind us of our true citizenship and what it means to live by the gospel of Christ. And in an election season, when all eyes are on a very different polituma, citizenship, I reckon the Holy Spirit has things to say to you and me. Two simple things this week from chapter one. Citizens of Christ's kingdom, formed by the gospel, will be absolutely committed to the progress of the gospel and absolutely committed to the practice of love. Just these two simple things. I'll take them in turn. Firstly, then, the progress of the gospel. Paul opens his letter, as he often does, with a thanksgiving, where he thanks God for just one thing about the recipients. And often the thing he thanks God for is a clue to where he wants to go in the whole letter. It's very clever. So what is it he thanks God for in the opening paragraph of his letter to his beloved Philippians? Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And here it comes. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. What a build-up. Because of your partnership, koinon, in the gospel from the first day until now. The single thing Paul thanks God for when he thinks of the Philippians is their partnership in the gospel from the first day when he arrived in Philippi to preach the gospel to them in the 50s, to right through to now when he's in prison in Rome and they're still helping him in the 60s, is their partnership in the gospel. Now, this word koinon is so important because it means business partner. And we know this is a specific reference to the way the Philippians have been financially contributing to Paul's mission from the first time they met him right through to now when he's in prison. How do we know that? Because at the end of the letter, tying it off in a nice bow, Paul returns to the theme. Here is chapter 4, and you'll see the koinon, partnership theme. Yet it was good of you to partner, same word, koinon, in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, back in the 50s, AD 50s, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church koinoned, partnered with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment, he says, and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you just sent to me in prison. From the time Paul preached to them in the 50s right through to the time he's in prison in Rome in the 60s, the Philippians have been partners with Paul in the gospel. And this informs the rest of Paul's thanksgiving back in chapter 1. It goes on saying, verse 6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. What Paul described as their partnership in verse 5 is now God's good work in them in verse 6. Paul continues the thanksgiving in verse 7, and the joy is evident. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, since I have you in my heart. And whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you, it's the same word, koinon, in God's grace with me. In Paul's defending and commending of the gospel, the Philippians are his long-term business partners in making sure the gospel of God's grace goes to the world. My point is, Paul's fondest recollection of the Philippians, the thing that fills him with thanksgiving to God, is their commitment to the progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The message that God entered the world in Jesus, lived the life none of us could live, give that perfect life on the cross for our forgiveness, and rose again to guarantee our place in Christ's eternal kingdom. Working to progress that gospel fills him with joy. And here's the thing. Can this be said of you? Do you reckon Aaron is filled with joy and thanksgiving because of your commitment to the progress of the gospel? In an election season, it's very easy to find ourselves believing, or at least acting like we believe, the most important thing going on in America, maybe the world, is the choosing of the 47th president. And I'm here to say, with all of God's authority from the scriptures, it isn't. It isn't. The most important thing going on in America right now is the progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which can save people for eternity and is the only message, friends, that can truly transform hearts and transform societies. May I be overbold and say, if we find ourselves in this election season more animated by politics than we are by the progress of the gospel, the Holy Spirit wants to have a word with us this morning. In fact, let me put it as a thought experiment, a very stark one, an unrealistic hypothetical, but nonetheless one that I think might be revealing. If right now you could choose either a stunning election victory for your preferred party, or a revival of Christianity in America, which would you choose? And I bet some of you are trying to do a sneaky rationalization. But my party will be better for the gospel. Boom, I win-win. If you even hesitated, the Holy Spirit wants to take you out back this morning and have a little word. In truth, neither party is going to be better or worse for the progress of the gospel. How do I know this? Because Paul goes on to say that even when everything is stacked against us, when the whole world is against the gospel and against Christianity, that does not hinder the progress of the gospel. From verse 12, Paul gives an update about his circumstances from prison. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. The next two paragraphs are unique in Paul's letters. Often Paul does give an update about his circumstances in the various letters he writes to churches, but they're always at the back of the letter, and they're always about one or two sentences. Oh, things are going cool here, you know, bless you, you know, Mary says hi, you know, Bob says g'day. Well, maybe not, but... But here in Philippians, you've got two long paragraphs, and it's in the first chapter of the letter, updating people about how the gospel is going. Why does he do this? Because he knows the Philippians are passionate about the progress of the gospel. He knows that they just want to see the gospel go forward, and they are worried that his imprisonment would hinder the gospel. So he immediately there in verse 12 says, no, don't for a second think my circumstances have hindered the gospel. Opposite of that has happened. It's actually served to advance the gospel. How? First, the imperial guards have heard about Christ and everyone else. Look at that, verse 13. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard where he's imprisoned. And to everyone else, other prisoners maybe, that I am in chains for Christ. Obviously, Paul hasn't shut up about the gospel. And he's there in prison thinking, wow, I could never have brought the gospel to these people unless I was in prison. How fantastic. Paul isn't the only one who's shut up. Verse 14, Paul tells us, because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters outside prison have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. So the preachers outside of prison, they see Paul in prison and they're motivated to preach. So Paul's going, fantastic. I'd do this every day if I got people more motivated for the gospel. And then amazingly, in the next paragraph, Paul tells us, it's true that some of those preachers outside prison hate my guts. This is an amazing passage. He says, the latter preachers do so out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former, another mob, preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. What does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motive or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. This is an amazing insight into a genuine Christian attitude. Circumstances do not hinder the gospel. Political, physical, social losses do not hinder the gospel. Often the opposite is the case. It advances the gospel in a spectacular way. Some years ago, I was invited to speak to a conference of 200 hand-picked leaders from mainland China, from the underground church, the secret church. These leaders, I was told, represented about 60 million Christians. And I had a week of speaking to them. But I'll be honest with you, I reckon the Lord sent me there for my benefit, not theirs. One of the things I noticed is there were a lot of women at this pastor's conference. And I asked about it, and they said, well, it's because their pastor husbands have been imprisoned. And so the person who knows the Bible best in the congregation is the woman, so... And then one night, this woman got up and she started telling a story. And I had a translator in my ear the whole time. And she's starting to tell how, and she's weeping actually. She's starting to tell how her husband had just been arrested and sent to a hard labor camp, a prison camp, simply for preaching the gospel. And as my translator's telling me this, a tear's welling up in my eye. And then it dawned on me, actually, these are not tears of sorrow from this woman. She's weeping with joy because my translator started to say, oh, now she's saying that she's just heard, just before coming to this conference, that her husband in prison has led the two top communist officials running the prison to the Lord Jesus Christ. They have been converted through his ministry in prison. And she is weeping with joy at the privilege of taking the gospel into that hard place. And I sat there thinking, oh, these Christians taught me what I sometimes forget. The most important thing going on in the world today is not politics. It's the progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ by which people are saved and transformed. And even when things go completely against us, the gospel can go forward. So friends, let's not panic. Let's be confident in Christ. Let's rejoice, as Paul says. That's what Paul thanks God for. The Philippians' partnership in the gospel. What does he ask God for? Let me be brief with this. This is the second aspect of our citizenship in Christ. Not just the practice, the progress of the gospel, but this, the practice of love. I skipped over these verses 9 to 11, but they're crucial. Having told Paul what he thanks God for about the Philippians, now he tells them what he's praying for about the Philippians. Here it is. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. So that, because you love, you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless, etc. I reckon this was a real moment in the letter, because think of the person you respect most as a Christian. Maybe it's your grandma, maybe it's a pastor, maybe it's some other internet speaker, whatever. Imagine this Christian called you up one day and said, there's one thing I'm praying for you. I've been thinking about you a lot, and here's the one thing I'm praying. Have they got your attention? Of course. For me, it's this man, Paul Barnett. Paul Barnett is a leading New Testament scholar. He's the Bishop of North Sydney, where I used to live. And I'm thankful to God that he's my mentor. And he has rung me up a couple of times to say, John, here's what I'm praying. And man, I am all ears. Tell me what you're praying. This is how the Philippians will have felt when they heard these words. And this is my prayer. And what is the prayer? That you love. Actually, it's more intense in the original Greek, because there's an untranslated adverb in verse 9. There's an adverb that's eti. And it means even. It's an intensifier. I don't mean to get too nerdy, but it literally says that your love may abound even more and more. Isn't that interesting? Paul's not saying you don't have any love. He's saying, but you could love even more and more. We'll see next week that the Philippians could do with some improvement here. They were full of love for God, full of love for Paul, full of love for the gospel mission, but they weren't loving one another. We'll learn that they were grumbling against each other, that there was disunity amongst each other. And Paul is saying you need even more love for one another. It's possible to be all love for God and forget about love for humans. All conviction and very little compassion. Take it from me, I'm an expert at doing just that. And it was my younger brother, Jamie, who first pointed this out to me. Can you tell which one's me, which one's him? Years after this photo, my younger brother wrote a letter to me that was like a truck running over me. I was in my first full-time ministry, traveling around Australia as a singer and as an evangelist, doing wonderful things on the road for 10 months of the year, but I had forgotten about friends and family in need back in Sydney, just completely forgotten about them. I was off saving the world, doing something really important, and forgetting about the people that were closest to me. And my younger brother wrote to me. I got home and there was an actual letter, you know, like people used to do in the olden days. Maybe some of you have only seen them in the movies. You actually get out a pen and, you know, anyway. So it was addressed to me, but it was addressed to the fabulously famous John Dixon. I knew I was in trouble. That is, in Australia, that is classic Aussie sarcasm. That is like a knife. Anyway, I opened the letter and I read my younger brother, who was a brand new Christian, telling me that Christianity is about love. He quoted Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And then he said, at the close of the letter, he said, you know, just the other day this came home to me because our mum wasn't a believer at the time. Mum said to me, Jamie wrote, Jamie, you are a much better advertisement for Christianity than your super Christian brother. I wish I could say, and from that day on, I've been all about love. No. But I can say, it pointed out my tendency to be all conviction, sometimes forget about compassion, all activity and achievement, and not so much love. And here's the other temptation, friends, in an election season. Being desperate to win more than committed to love. As an outsider to your country, let me tell you, we love everything about America. We're here for the long term. But the one thing that has been bamboozling is the way it seems that half the country hates the other half. And the other half return the compliment. Christians have an amazing opportunity to buck this trend, but I fear we're at the forefront of the trend. We have to show love across the political divide. We have to apologize to people for our divisiveness. We have to show the world we're citizens of another kingdom. Because sometimes some of us look like we're very much attached to this kingdom here. God's word today calls us to break out of our culture, out of our personality, and commit ourselves to the two great themes of our gospel citizenship. Commitment to the progress of the gospel. Commitment to the practice of love. The most important thing going on in America is not the November election, but the progress of the gospel. Despite all the disagreements you might have with the other side of politics, if love is not primary, we are sub-Christian. And if this is making you awkward, or you find yourself right now rationalizing what the Word of God is teaching, you know what's going to happen. Holy Spirit's going to take you out back and have a quiet word with you today. Lord, will you please write your word on our hearts? Deliver us from ourselves, from our cultural captivity. Help us by your Holy Spirit, Lord God, to be citizens of Christ's kingdom, shaped by the gospel of love. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. See you next week.